Good morning. I'm Jasper. It's great to be with you. It's good to be here. Why don't we pray as we open up God's word together? Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be wise in our own eyes, that indeed we would listen and respond in faith to your son Jesus as we see him and hear him here in Luke. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you saw something that was so amazing that you had to stop and take a photo of it? Something breathtakingly amazing. I was leading on Kids Holiday Club the other week, and one of the junior leaders, Beth, she made something for the dress-up day. The theme was secret agents. You might remember the top secret envelopes hanging from the roof that Sunday. And the theme day, secret agents, she made a secret agent dog on a skateboard. It was incredible. Up on the screen, I said to Beth, this is amazing. I need to take a photo of this. It's like a paper mache dog on a skateboard. Can I say that again? And he's even got his own little notepad. You might be able to see there. He's got his own notepad, and it had investigation notes from cases, evidence in the notepad. It was amazing. Props to Beth. It was awesome. And I had to stop. And this series in Luke so far, hasn't it all been about being amazed by Jesus? Seeing what he says and does and just being blown away. But in our passage today, it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. Do you notice that in verse 9? Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. The faith of a centurion, a Roman soldier, in this passage amazes Jesus. What is it about this guy's faith that's so amazing? What can we learn about the nature of true faith that it would be called great by the Son of God? And what does this passage teach us about the one we put our faith in? Well, let's get into it. We're at point one, if you're following on your outlines, amazing faith looks like. And point A, a Gentile. A Gentile? See, having finished his sermon on the plain, Jesus' teaching, which we've been looking at the past few weeks, he's back in Capernaum. The place where he's been saying and doing amazing things among the Jews. But in verse 2, we meet a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. And have a look there at verse 2. Centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. This centurion's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. He belongs to the nations. And see what the Jewish elders say about him to Jesus. In verse 4, when they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this, because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. See, aren't they pleading with Jesus? Like, even though this guy is not a Jew, and we're Jews, and you're the Jewish Messiah, look what he's done for our nation. He's worthy. He's a good man. Come and heal his servant. The fact that Jesus will go on to commend his faith is very significant, especially given where we're up to in Luke's gospel. If you remember a few weeks ago back in chapter 6, the Jewish leaders rejected their Messiah. They want to kill him. And right before the sermon that we looked at, Sermon on the Plain, Jesus chose the 12 apostles. And if you remember, people from all nations were coming to listen to Jesus. And then we have Jesus teaching in chapter 6. And then right after, here we have a Gentile who's responding in faith. And so the first thing we learn about true faith, amazing faith, is that it's not the people you'd expect to have faith who do. We recently watched Shrek with our three-year-old Nina. It's kind of the first movie we've introduced her to. And Shrek is a great movie, isn't it? It's just fun. I think what I like about Shrek is that, and one of the reasons it's such a great movie, is the person you would not expect to be the hero is the one who becomes the hero. I mean, Shrek is like a big, stupid, ugly ogre, isn't he? He's not meant to be Prince Charming, the one who saves the day and marries the princess. And that's what makes it so refreshing and so good. He's the ultimate anti-hero. Forget Batman. It's all about Shrek. He's a bit like the centurion in our story. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have waited and prayed for and hoped for their promised Messiah. He's an Israelite. He's a Jew. And so I reckon if the betting companies existed in the first century, the Jews would be nailed on favorites to have faith in their own Messiah, wouldn't they? On paper, the centurion is against the odds. And so we learn that faith in Jesus is not always for those you'd expect. It doesn't matter where you grew up, who your parents are, what kind of personality type you have, poor, rich, young, old, Egyptian, Chinese, Aussie, Filipino. What matters is trusting Jesus. And I think this means that for those of us who have what I'd call the appearance of faith, do you know what I mean by the appearance of faith? It's like faith on paper. You know, you come to church, you know people, you've got connections with other Christians. You read the Bible, you sing the songs, you use the word seasons unironically. You know what I mean by the appearance of faith? There's a danger associated with the appearance of faith. And the danger is that you would take it for granted, that you'd assume appearance is enough. The appearance of faith is not faith itself. No, faith is not about appearances. It's about understanding yourself rightly and understanding Jesus rightly and relying on him. And that takes us to the next point in the story of the centurion, because he understands himself. And the Jewish elders have said to Jesus, he's worthy, he's a good guy. But what does he say? Look there at verse 6. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. It's almost like you could imagine the centurion, he sent the first guys out of desperation. Hey, this guy's about to die. Jesus could probably help. Go and find him. And then as he's had some more time to think about it, he's realized who Jesus is. He's got the power of God, and that's made him realize, I'm not worthy to have this guy come into my house. Something about encountering true greatness that makes you reflect a bit more on yourself, isn't there? Earlier this year, I was at the Sydney Cricket Ground. I had the privilege of watching Australia versus India in the cricket, and I got to see some of the best fast bowlers in the world in action. You know, Pat Cummins, Jasprit Bumrah. And I'm something of an amateur cricketer. I love fast bowling myself. And like any good amateur cricketer, you tend to facilitate these thoughts like, I reckon I could do that. You know what I mean? Like, if everyone in Australia got injured and they had no one else and they rang me up and it was like, hey, Jasper, I know you haven't bowled with a real ball for a few years, but we reckon you could do a job. Everyone else is injured. And you kind of think, yeah, I could do that. But when you see Pat Cummins running in at 140 k's an hour, and you see what it looks like, what a great fast bowler looks like, you know that you're unworthy. The irony here in our story is that this high-ranking Gentile soldier, he's the one who gets his unworthiness. The Jews who have status, the Pharisees, they're like me, thinking I might get called up for the ashes. They have not got it. They don't get who Jesus is. They don't quite understand his greatness. And so it's here from the lips of a Roman soldier that we see the heart of true faith. Unworthiness. You see, as long as I think I am worthy for Jesus to save me, to heal me, to bless me, I haven't really understood him, have I? In fact, the more worthy I think I am, the less worthy I become. Because great faith begins with understanding your need for Jesus. It begins with understanding your unworthiness for him to help you. But more than that, great faith also understands who Jesus is. And I think what the centurion understands about who Jesus is nothing short of remarkable. But we're going to come back there a bit later. First, we're going to move on to the next story. And we're at point two, compassion for a widow and under the shadow of death. And in verse 11, Jesus is traveling to a town called Nain, and there's a funeral happening in the town. The dead man is being carried out, and his mother is there, who's a widow. And look there at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." And in verse 14, he touches the coffin and tells the dead man to get up, and he does. And why does Jesus have compassion on this widow? If you remember back a few terms now to gospel teams, we looked at the start of Luke, you might remember Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 78, he says these words, "Because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." You see, it was prophesied that Jesus would shine light on those under the shadow of death. Can you think of someone more under the shadow of death than this widow? I mean, think about it. Her husband has died, and so she's vulnerable financially and societally. And now her only son, probably her only form of support and provision, has been taken in death. Her life is under the shadow of death. But Jesus shines light on those under the shadow of death. And what better hope do we have in the face of death? Maybe someone you love has died or is close to death. Maybe you're caring for someone with a long-term illness. Or maybe you've just begun to think about your life and that it will one day come to an end. We're all under the shadow of death in some way, aren't we? Without Jesus, I don't know, what's your best option? Like, you kind of just can only ignore it and stifle the dread and fear that comes under the shadow of death. But we have so much more, don't we? We can take comfort in Jesus, the one with authority over death, the one who shines brightest in death's dark shadow. But there's actually another reason why Jesus has compassion on this widow. And the answer is mind-blowing, I think, because it takes us to the very heart of who God is. See, there's lots of people Jesus had compassion on, could have had compassion on. Why are we told about compassion on this widow? The answer comes down to how you verify a true prophet of God. How you verify a true prophet of God. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 17, a very similar story, it's almost eerily similar, happens between the prophet Elijah and a poor widow. The widow's only son becomes sick and he dies. And Elijah cries out to God on his behalf, and the boy comes back to life, and Elijah hands him back to his mother. And this is how she knows that Elijah is a true prophet of God. Right? How do you verify someone? For example, how do you verify a tradie? When I was an engineer, I used to, part of my job was to make sure we got good tradies to do the work that we had, to follow the design. And something I noticed is that tradies always seem to have a really shiny, nice website. There was always good words on their website about their professionalism and their accountability. And what we learnt was that you'd rather pay more for a tradie who's worked for you before and done a good job than less for someone you don't know with good words on their website. You know what I mean? A tradie is verified by their work, and a prophet is verified by their actions. But this repeated idea of having compassion on a widow in particular, why is that the test? I want to take us briefly to have a look at Psalm 68. And briefly, this psalm starts, it's on the screen, it begins in verse 1, speaking about God in his majesty. Have a look. It says, God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. And down a bit in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and celebrate before him. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who champions widows. He is the one who has compassion on widows. I want us to just be struck by that, bowled over by that amazing truth. Compassion for the needy and the destitute is so core to who God is. So core to who he is that a true prophet is tested by their compassion on a widow. Isn't our God wonderful? I mean, think of it. The Holy One, the Glorious One, the One from whom enemies flee, the One who rides on the clouds. He is known by his love for the fatherless and the widow. He is seen in the mercy of the Lord Jesus. He is experienced by us as we receive his mercy and compassion. What a wonderful God we have. Yet, there's more to this story in Luke than just verifying a true prophet. I come back there in verse 14. And we're going to play Spot the Difference. Because these two stories with Elijah and Jesus are really, really similar, but there's one really significant difference. Have a look, it's actually up on the screen, the two moments in the story. Because Elijah cries out to God and says, Lord my God, please let this boy's life come into him. But Jesus comes up and touches the coffin himself. And he says to the young man, I tell you, get up. He gives him his life back. Jesus has the power himself. And so, the response of the crowd there in verse 16, it's good. They say, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Like, it's another Elijah. Yeah? But they haven't got the heart of who Jesus is, have they? Yeah, he's God's prophet, but he's much more than that. He has his own power over sickness and death. And so let's go back to the centurion and read again what he says in verse 8. He said, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." In verse 8, "For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Did you see what this centurion gets about Jesus? What the centurion gets is that he is both under authority and having his own authority. More than just a prophet speaking God's truth on his behalf, Jesus has his own authority over sickness and death. This is what Jesus has been claiming about himself. You remember chapter 5 and the paralyzed man? And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The Son of Man is the man from Daniel chapter 7, who is given authority by God to rule over all nations. That's what the centurion understands about Jesus, that he's the Son of Man, given ultimate authority by God. And what he actually understands here in some way is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Because the Father gives the Son authority over the earth to rule it as his anointed king. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. If you skim read Luke, you might pick up the impression that understanding isn't that important for faith. After all, it's the humble paralyzed man, the fisherman disciples, the desperate criminal on the cross. They're the ones who have faith, not the clever, fancy pants religious leaders. So is our understanding of Jesus, is our theology even that important? Well, the centurion teaches us that yes, it is. Of course, Luke wants us to know that any person with any level of understanding by God's grace can have faith in Jesus. But the centurion surely shows us that to grow in our understanding of Jesus will enrich our faith. Many of the Jews in the time of Jesus would have taken for granted their knowledge of God. They would have assumed that because they had the Old Testament, they fully understood God. But when Jesus says he hasn't found so great a faith even in Israel, he's not saying they cared too much about understanding and knowledge. No, he's saying they didn't understand at all. They didn't care enough. They didn't know deeply enough the truth of the scriptures to recognize their own Messiah. So don't take your knowledge of God for granted. Don't be content with a shallow understanding of God's word. Like in God's kindness, a 3-year-old can get things and have faith in Jesus. But also in God's kindness, he's given us minds. And he's given us his word, and he's given us each other. Don't become content with a shallow understanding of God's word, with a shallow faith. Last year, I was leading a gospel team. We didn't call them that at our previous church. That's okay. You know what it was, a small group. And I had a pretty important lecturer from a Bible college was in my small group. And he'd forgotten more about the Bible than I knew. And it felt kind of strange. People would ask me questions in the group and I kind of look at him a little bit. But every week he turned up And his posture to that group was, God's word always will have something to teach me. He never once came across as if he'd finished learning about Jesus. Let's pray that we would be like my friend, that we would be like the centurion, that we would always yearn for a deeper understanding of Jesus. Why don't we pray that together now? Father God, we thank you that your Son Jesus has infinite power over death, and that in his mercy he chooses to shine on us, those under the shadow of death. And we pray that we would always humbly seek to learn and grow in our understanding of Jesus and our reliance on him. In his name, amen.